Good morning. If you will open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and as you're turning there, I'll start with this. On our way back from vacation, I had the privilege of getting to listen to the last couple of sermons here at the church. And in the first one, I believe it was, Kevin said, "Who has been praying for their pastor?" And I could hear people in the congregation. So to you, thank you. I need that. Our family needs that. And then he said, "Who hasn't even known that he's been gone?" And I heard others say that. So to you, we'll have some conversations after service today. Kevin might have been one of those. I don't know, but. Anyways, it's really good being back, but being away from you all these past couple of weeks, truly from our beloved church, this local body of believers that we, our family, are truly blessed and privileged. We're humbled. We're honored to be a part of this local body of believers. I found myself, and I don't often have time to do this, or maybe I should make more time to do this, but I found myself having time to reflect on numerous joys that really overflow from within me as I thought about you guys, as I thought about our church here, reflecting on really the Lord's work, his continued work in you as well as in myself and our family, just the amazing thing that God is doing in our lives. Really, as the sermon title is, Reasons That Led Me to Rejoice. And as I thought about that, here were some things that came to my mind that brought this rejoicing. I rejoiced upon thinking about the partnership, this amazing partnership that we have in the gospel. For example, it was just a few weeks ago that we had 50-plus teachers and leaders and helpers and servants, young, our youth were involved in doing amazing things, seasoned individuals all partnering together in the discipleship of over 80 kids at Backyard Bible Club. That's a special thing, and it should be a reason for rejoicing in what God's doing here. I rejoiced upon thinking about the great care and the concern, the love that we have for one another. This unity that only God could do here in and amongst us. For example, when Johnny had his surgery, family after family signed up to bring him meals. And we do that all the time for new parents and all that. Just amazes me to see the list of all of these people that are serving these individuals. It's an amazing thing. And many others, we had more than we even needed that stepped up to clean the church while he was gone. Phenomenal. Phenomenal. And even this morning, just the love and the care that one of our youth, Corbin, has to make this sweet card for Miss Jovita, it's amazing. And to think, man, let's have everybody sign, let's encourage her. God is doing an amazing thing in the lives of his people. I rejoiced upon thinking about just the increased hunger for and growth that all of us can see. I pray that you can see it in your own lives, but the growth that all of us are having in the Lord, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I rejoiced as I listened, as stated earlier, to the sermon recordings, and specifically the last one. As I heard all of you at the close of last week, I could even hear it on the recording. Normally, it only picks up who's on the mic, but it was so loud that I could hear it on the recording. His people, his church singing, "Holy, holy, holy," tears came to my eyes as you sung of the holiness of God. And I could just feel your love for your Lord in that. And it spurred me on to want to love him even more and for my affections to grow for Christ. Thank you for that. I found myself, upon reflection of all of this and more, it truly overflowing with joy and pouring out my thanksgiving to God, through whom and only through whom, by his grace, these things are happening. And please know that it has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with him. and His grace in our lives. The reason I begin this morning is not to, and I pray that it doesn't come across like that, is not to boast in us, but in the Lord that is at work in us. And the reason is that I even go there this morning is because of this very section of text that is before us today. We see Paul in this giving reasons for his rejoicing in a church that he so dearly and deeply loves, the Corinthian church. And there have been issues relationally amongst them, as we have talked about in both 1 Corinthians and now halfway kind of through 2 Corinthians. This has been a rocky relationship, but he has a deep love for them. And we find him rejoicing. But what brought this about? What brought Paul this great joy regarding the Corinthians? What led him to rejoice? Again, the answer lies in our text. So let's dive in and be encouraged by that this morning. If you haven't already, I invite you, open with me to 2 Corinthians 7. We're going to be looking at verses 2 through 16. 2 through 16. At this time, if you are able, taking a posture of reverence in your hearts for our good and gracious King, as we sang earlier, and His Word, please stand with me as the Word of God is read once again in the presence of the people of God. 2 and 4, as we always pray, the glory of God. We have it, amen? Starting in verse 2, we'll run through the end of the chapter. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts. To die together and live together. I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort in all of our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fighting within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing and your mourning and your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through it. Verse 10, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, not for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been rejoiced by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. Verse 16, I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Inevitably, Paul has complete confidence in the Lord at work in them. Let's bow our heads and go to him for help this morning. Father, thank you for your word. And God, we pray that we will faithfully and rightly handle it for our good, but ultimately for your glory. God, I pray that you will preach a better sermon than I am about ready to. For all of us, God, as we grow together in the grace and knowledge of Christ, as we will grow in our affections and our faithfulness for Christ and to Christ. Father, I pray that you would be with those teachers working with our littles downstairs, God. Father, we pray that you would use this word as you promised to use this word, to teach us, to encourage us, but yet also to convict and to rebuke, and to lead us to repentance, to train and prepare and equip us to do all that you've called us to do, to make much of Christ, to exalt Christ amongst our community and the nations. May we truly be a shining light on this little hill, Father. We pray that. God, we love you so much. Make much of yourself in your time here this morning. It's in Jesus' precious name that all of God's children said together, amen. Please be seated. So, as is often the case, there is much for us in this text. So much so, we're not going to be able to dive into all of this in as much as I would like to, just simply due to time and all of that. So I would commend you once again, as I oftentimes do, is just take go beyond our time today in this text. Really dive deeper into this text than what we're even going to be able to do here this morning. But yet, I pray, and may you be praying as well, that we will nonetheless faithfully and rightly handle this text this morning. That said, as the text begins, Paul, and I'm gonna vastly summarize these first couple of verses. He hearkens really back to the beginning of chapter 6 and even earlier in the letter. And really what he's doing early on there is he's continuing to call the Corinthians to flee from, to renounce the false teachers. If you remember, or if you were here last week, Dan was talking about, hey, what does light and darkness have in common? Nothing. What is he talking about there? He's saying that you have been infiltrated and you have been following and listening to these false teachers who are what Paul is saying, darkness. And leading you into darkness. Flee from that. Flee from their lies. Flee from their slanderous attacks upon Paul. Yet also, through those first couple of verses, he continues to do what he's been doing, namely earlier in the letter, and that is to defend himself, to defend his integrity, to defend his motivation for ministry, and even the gospel ministry itself. And also, and I love this, where he says, to die with you, to live with you. What's he talking about there? He's reminding them of their oneness in Christ. This beautiful oneness and unity that was once at its fullest in Christ. But there has been issues. There's been division relationally amongst them. But he says, you are in my heart. I love you. You're constantly on my mind, despite all of the issues that we have had and that we are continuing to try to work through. And then at the close, and this is where I really want to focus in our time here this morning, at the close of this, of those first few verses, the end there of verse 4, he says, I, being Paul, I am overflowing with joy. Overflowing with joy. As he's thinking upon them and as he is writing to them, really about them. The question then that needs to be answered is, what caused this? What caused Paul to overflow with joy? What was the reason for his rejoicing that he speaks of really over and over and over again in this section of text? The answer is found in verses 5 through 9. This is what we read. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing and your mourning and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Verse 8, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. In short, and ultimately, Paul rejoiced because of the Corinthians' genuine repentance. That's why. This Also bringing great joy to Titus, as we read that he was comforted by them. His spirit was refreshed by them. He too was overflowing with joy. We even read in verse 15 that his affections for them, as he brought them this letter that we'll talk about in a second, as he brought them this letter which called them to repentance, as he came, his affections grew in them and for them due to their obedience. And what is it talking about their obedience? It's their repentance from and for sin. And not only that, their desire to be reconciled, fully reconciled, and have this renewed love for Paul. Now, to understand this a bit more, I want us to be reminded of what Paul was really referring to here, that which he had written of earlier in his letter, chapter 2, and he's returning to it now. Let's recall that Paul, upon hearing of his name, his integrity, and his ministry being slandered by these false apostles, his integrity being called into question by these false apostles, he visited Corinth. He thought, I'm going to go and I'm going to make sure that they see me again and everything's going to be good. Surely they're not going to continue to listen to the lies and the slanderous spewing thoughts and ideas and man's philosophies regarding the gospel. Surely once I get there, everything will be good. Sadly, as Paul writes earlier in this letter, it was a painful visit. It was a heartbreaking visit, as everything that he had been told was true. And what was even more heartbreaking than the Corinthians having fallen prey to the deception and the lies of these false apostles, and they didn't even defend Paul. It was like they turned their back on him. The one who had first come selflessly and sacrificially, who had poured the gospel into them, the church being birthed. The one who had invested in them for 18 months in his initial time with them. They all of a sudden just turned on him. His heart was broken. They were rejecting him now. And his message for a different gospel. Not that there was or is one. So once again, he then leaves. And as he had written again earlier in this letter, he makes up his mind. No doubt he's led by the Lord. He goes, I'm not going to visit again, but I still love these people. I want reconciliation and restoration with these people. We're not going to continue to be divided. I'm so concerned for them and the devastation that will happen, the destruction that will happen if they continue to follow the leading of these blind guides, these false teachers. But I'm not going to visit again. I'm not going to have another painful visit like I had. Instead, I'm going to write to them this time. I'm going to write to them that which is known. And we talked about this earlier in the letter, so I'm not going to dive back in deeply to this. But that which is known as Paul's severe letter. One that we know or is affirmed in Scripture, but we do not have in the canon of Scripture. But this severe letter. And what was the purpose of this severe letter? Discipline. He writes it to call out their sin and to call them to repent. To call them to repent. And as we see here, and as we knew from earlier, if you were here for the earlier sermons on this part of it, he sends the letter by means of Titus. And having done so, Paul then goes to Troas, where according to the plan, that's where he was supposed to meet up with Titus again to hear the results. How the Corinthians responded to the letter, but Titus failed to appear. And so Paul becomes increasingly anxious, and he decides to move towards Titus. Even though the ministry in Troas was flourishing, people were coming to Christ all over the place in Troas, but Paul's concern for the church, out of a deep love for the church, even though he had been hurt by the church, he still loved them. Only by the grace of God can that happen. Only by the grace of God. How many times have we been hurt and we just want to flee and isolate ourselves from the church or the people of God? That's not Paul. Paul, because of God's grace, says, no, I still love them too much. Despite what they do to me, or what they have done to me, or what they've said about me. And so Paul, very, very anxious, he says, okay, I'm going to move towards Titus. I'm going to go to Macedonia. And as we read in our text, he says, while there, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, meaning they were dealing with opposition to the gospel while there. Because as he's there waiting for Titus, he's not just twiddling his thumbs. He's continuing to preach the gospel. He's not idle, but he yet is waiting for Titus. He says, and fear within. What is he talking about there? I think it's his great concern for the Corinthians. It's his anxiousness. How did they respond? Is there going to be reconciliation? Are we going to be united in Christ again? Are they going to see the destructive nature of their following the false teaching of the false apostles? This being the case, finally, at last, we read that comfort comes and joy overflows. Why? Well, first we read this, the coming of Titus. Oh, how Paul loved and was ever encouraged by Titus. And I've shared this with many over the years, but when I was in India on a mission trip one time, I didn't feel like I was being very effective there. And I know that was all arrogance and pride, and I had to confess and repent of that. I was like, God, surely you can use me greater than this. Just pride, arrogance. But I'll never forget sitting down with one of the other missionaries and sharing this with him. I'm like, I don't feel like I'm just being effective or can do anything. And he says, Stephen, that's because you don't understand the power of just being present. What he called the ministry of presence. And he wasn't speaking about some mystical thing. What he was talking about is sometimes we don't need to say anything. We just need to be present in one another's lives. We just need to show up. We just need to come alongside. I've said a lot of dumb things in my life, especially to people that are grieving over the loss of loved ones. And I've learned they don't need my words. They need my... What they're looking for is just someone to be present and to just sit with them. Oftentimes it's just be quiet. And I think, at least in part, that brought Paul great joy because he loves Titus so much. Titus is one that he most likely, based upon the rest of Scripture, that he led to faith in Christ. This is what Paul would see as a true child of his. And it's almost like we've got parents who are sending their kids off to college. They're going to miss their kids, right? Think about the joy that they're going to have and the comfort they're going to have when that kid comes back that first time and they get to embrace him again. It's very similar. By the way, may we, church, rise up and be a family away from home for them. But that in part is it. It's just, Titus is back. I love you, Titus. We have partnered in the gospel. I can embrace you, Titus. I can see you face to face. But it's more than that that brought Paul joy. What else from this returning of Titus brought great joy to him? He continues, it was not only his coming, but what else? His report. It was the report that he brought regarding the Corinthians who had indeed received and had read this letter, this severe letter that called for repentance of sin and a reconciled relationship with Paul. We read verse 7. He told us, Titus told Paul and those with him in Macedonia, he told us of your longing and your mourning and your zeal for me. Meaning, he told us that of their great love once again for Paul, which could have only come if they recognized their sin against Paul. In other words, again, the Corinthians, upon receiving the letter, they were brought to what? Repentance. And a restored, reconciled relationship with Paul. Repentance, by definition, being, and I think Wayne Grudem in his systematic theology book is really helpful in defining this. He's much smarter than I am. He writes this regarding repentance: a heartfelt or a genuine, a sincere sorrow and brokenness for sin. But it doesn't end there. It's a renouncing of it, or a confession of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it, to turn from it, and walk instead once again in obedience to Christ. Now, this is a component of one's coming to faith in Christ. We repent of our sin and we call upon the name of Christ, knowing our great need for Christ to be saved by Christ. But repentance doesn't end at our justification. It also plays a role in our being sanctified as we are awaiting what is promised, which is our glorification, which is being with Christ for all eternity, the bride being brought to the bridegroom, right? What though, and this is for our instruction, this is for our great profit, what led to this repentance? Because Paul is very clear. What was the source that produced it? And for that answer, let's follow the flow of thought here. As we read, or as we saw, Paul had sent this severe letter, right? To the Corinthians. He had made the visit. That was not fruitful at all. That was painful. That was heartbreaking. So he sends this letter next. The purpose of the letter, was it to call him out? He even says, no, it's not to call, not, it is to call him out, but it wasn't to condemn them. It wasn't to self-righteously condemn them and say, how dare you? What was it for? It was for the purpose of repentance that would lead to reconciled relationship. First and foremost, between the Corinthians and God, and second, between the Corinthians and Paul, and those that were with Paul. So he sends this letter. The purpose was for the Corinthians to see and to recognize their sin. That said, the letter, as we read, was successful because they were told grieved and were led to repentance. For us, it is the Spirit of God working through the Word of God, oftentimes through the servants of God, that exposes and convicts us of sin or brings about what Paul terms it as godly grief. And this godly grief, which came from the calling out in truth, the rebuking in patience and instruction in truth from God's word, leads to godly grief and exposing of sin. And in turn, that leads to repentance. The turning from it, the confession for it, the hatred of it. One way in which, again, this is accomplished is through what is detailed here, through Paul's letter. And what must be present, please hear me on this, what must, we talked about this in our study of 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. What must be present within and amongst his church in order to foster a healthy, fruit-bearing church? What is it? Church discipline. Church discipline. Which is, as a reminder, the active addressing of sin within the church. And its devastating effects. For what purpose? For the purpose of repentance and restoration and reconciliation. That leading to greater and increased holy, godly, righteous, Christ-like living that adorns the gospel and doesn't revile it. Notice here, and this is of great importance, Paul doesn't just speak of godly grief by itself. He sets up a contrast here, doesn't he? He sets up a contrast between godly grief, which leads to repentance, and worldly grief, which doesn't. Which doesn't. Regarding godly grief, which again leads to genuine and is a component of genuine repentance, it is a grief, it is a brokenness over our sin because it is against God. It is a brokenness because we know that through our actions or our words that we have offended God. And as a result of it, we hate it. We abhor it. And we desire and long to be free from it. However, in contrast to that, Paul writes of this worldly grief. He's rejoicing because the Corinthians had godly grief. It was genuine grief. It was genuine repentance. But then he says, but worldly grief is something completely different. It doesn't lead to genuine repentance, but it's something that we often see and even perhaps practice in our own lives. What is it? It's simply a grieving that comes because we've lost face. Because we must face punishment for our sin. Because our sin has made our life more difficult. It's a grieving that simply comes because we have lost an idol in our lives that we love. Because we've been embarrassed. Or because we must eat humble pie, so to speak. It doesn't come because we truly hate our sin. Philip Hughes writes of worldly grief in this way. It is not sorrowful because of the heinousness of sin as rebellion against God, but instead is sorrowful only because of the painful and unwelcome consequences of sin. Self is its central point, as he says. And self is always also the central point of sin. Thus, the sorrow of the world manifests itself in self-pity or even martyrdom, rather than in contrition, which leads to truly turning to God for mercy. For me, a question that I oftentimes like to ask myself to help determine, is my grieving over this sin, is my repentance for this sin, would it be present or would it be the same if I were not having any consequences for it? Make sense? I ask myself that. Would I truly be broken over this particular action in my life, which is sin, if there were no consequences? If I knew, so to speak, I could get away with it, I think. Right? If that's the case, that's worldly grief. That's not genuine grief, and that's not genuine repentance. And there is nothing good that is going to come from that. From this, then, Paul moves to the fruit, to the evidence of their genuine repentance. This repentance that makes him overflow with joy. This fruit, this evidence that's present in their lives and will be increasingly present in our lives as we genuinely repent. What is it? Verses 11 and 12, if you'll look with me. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. There's something that takes place when genuine repentance happens. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter. Does he mean that they're innocent in terms of they didn't do it? No, he means that they're innocent in terms that they've been forgiven from it and it's been paid for at the cross. That's why. Verse 12, so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong. It was not for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong. It has nothing to do with the false teachers. It's in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. It's so that you would repent and that our relationship would be restored and reconciled to have this beautiful fellowship and unity in Christ again that bears much good gospel fruit. Let's take a few moments to unpack of each of these for a moment here. The evidence, so to speak, of their genuine repentance. He starts with this, an eagerness to clear yourselves. That was a fruit or an evidence of their genuine repentance. This speaks to the reality that genuine repentance is evidenced in a desire, in an eagerness to yes, be free from one's sin, but also what? To make things right. To make things right before God and to make things right before others who you have hurt or we have hurt as a result of our sin. In context, they were eager, for one, to make things right or to be reconciled with Paul. They had repented. They had seen their fallacy, their sin in rejecting him and his integrity and his message, the falling prey to these lies. And having seen it and having repented of it, they wanted to clear themselves to Paul. In essence, they wanted to be able to have the opportunity to say, Paul, we are so sorry. Please forgive us. And obviously, Paul had already forgiven them. Indeed, if we are truly repentant over sin, We will be eager, church. We will desire to not only make sure that things are right with us and God, that there is no hindrance between our relationship, but also that we will go above and beyond it, even willing to eat that humble pie in order to make sure that things are right amongst the ones that we've hurt as a result of our sin. He speaks to indignation, the evidence of indignation. That is truly having a hatred for one's sin, to abhor it. Again, not just the consequences of it, but the sin itself, because it offends God, because it goes against a God who sent his son to die on the cross for our sin. Fear, this speaks in part to a recognition, I think, of a seriousness of sin, and it leads to a greater reverence of the Lord. If we truly have repented of our sin, we understand the seriousness of our sin, and it will lead us to a greater reverence and awe of our Lord who died for that sin. Longing, in context, again, this no doubt in part refers to a desire to be reconciled, to make things right. Zeal and punishment, I really believe these things go together. They refer to, if we're truly repentant, there is an urgency and a faithfulness to deal with one's sin or with sin in the lives of others, other brothers and sisters in Christ that we love too much to allow them to continue to go on that road which is leading them to destruction and will have devastating effects. J.R. Packer, in his book, one I commend to you, called A Passion for Holiness, wonderfully sums up these words here regarding the fruit or the evidence. They provide a description, really, I think, of evidence of true repentance. He writes this: true repentance is summed up in 5 parts. Realistic recognition that we have wronged or sinned against God. No blame game. We own it. We're guilty of it. Doesn't matter what other outside circumstances or factors may have been a part of it or contributed. It's our sin. We're guilty. Regretful remorse, or as Paul puts it here, godly grief at having dishonored God. Reverent requesting of God's gracious and merciful pardon, which was purchased for us at the cross. Resolute renunciation of sin. And a requisite restitution to those that we have hurt. To those that we have hurt. Inevitably, genuine repentance will be evidenced through one's actions. We will see it, if it's genuine or not, based upon what comes after. Those that manifest greater godliness and holiness and Christ-likeness have genuinely repented. Genuine repentance will be evidenced in a change of one's actions. We won't continue to live in that same way. And if we fall short again in it, we hate it, we are godly grieved over it, and we repent of it again. All of this then leading to why Paul, again, overflowed with joy due to this repentance. Why repentance truly is a reason for joy. You see, let us recognize a couple things. There's many more, but a couple of things from the text. Yet what will also be true of us that will be a result or a fruit of genuine repentance of sin that will bring an overflow of joy to us and to others around us within the church, or great rejoicing. One is this: may we rejoice in repentance, because it is repentance that leads to reconciliation of broken relationships. If you have a broken relationship with someone within the church or within your family or wherever it is, in order for that relationship to be healthy again, at some point, genuine repentance has to take place. You have to make peace with that individual as much, Romans 12, as much as it depends on you. It might not always be reciprocal. But I will say this, and this is just evidenced in my own life, observationally in my own life, but I see it affirmed in Scripture. Without repentance, there will be no true reconciliation and restoration of relationships. And that's what Paul speaks to here. This is exactly what we see in the text. Paul, writing in verse 7, that he was filled with comfort, he was greatly encouraged and overflowed with joy as Titus told him of what? this longing and mourning and zeal that had been renewed for Paul from and by the Corinthians, which came as a result of what? The severe letter, that's brought the godly grief that led to the repentance, the turning from the sin that had led to the break in the relationship. Right? May we celebrate repentance and the gift that it is, because only through it can we be reconciled. That begins at our salvation, does it not? We repent of our sins, turning to Christ by faith. And it extends throughout the rest of our lives. What joy we will experience in our lives when through genuine repentance of sinning against others, we are reconciled to them and relationships with them are restored. Beautifully. Additionally, repentance is a reason to rejoice. We can see it as a gift because it also results not just in reconciliation of broken relationships, but it also results in our own return to holiness and godliness and Christlikeness. That which adorns the gospel. You see, to be sure, repentance is, again, a component of being reconciled to God through faith in Christ, as we are called to what? Peter even says it upon the question of what must we do to be saved. What does he say? Repent, believing in the gospel. Justified. However, a Christian's repentance does not stop at the moment that we trust Christ. The only way that it can is if we are then going to be sinless after that. And we are called in 1 John liars if we think that's the truth. Right? God has begun a work in us, and we are promised that he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. None of us are going to be walking sinless in this life until we are with Christ in glory. So therefore, as a result, a Christian's repentance does not stop at the moment that we trust Christ, but as we follow Christ and become more aware of his holiness and his demand for our holiness, which we find in his word, we also then become more aware of what? When we see his holiness, we see our unholiness. We are made aware more and more as we are a people of his word. It is amplified. It is zeroed in. We are zoned in into seeing our sin and where we fall short of his glory. And then such awareness leads to what? Not only godly grief and deeper repentance, but also a deeper longing for greater holiness and Christlikeness. To want to look more and more like him, to and for his glory and the adorning of his gospel. And for this grace, the grace of repentance, church, may we, like Paul, rejoice. It is a gift. We can't even repent outside of his help, meaning his spirit working through his word. Like we can't even see our sin outside of him revealing it to us. And by his grace, giving us through this changed new heart the ability to hate it and abhor it and want to flee from it. Oh, it's a gift. That said, I want to close with this. Repentance, as defined earlier, as a heartfelt, a genuine sorrow for sin, not just the consequences, a renouncing of it, a sincere commitment to forsake it, to turn from it, and to walk in obedience to Christ, is essential. It is essential to the Christian life. Every single day, our text affirms that both comfort and joy or rejoicing are found when? When we are at peace with God and with others. How does that happen and continue to happen? Through a lifestyle, a commitment, a consistency, a practice of repentance in our lives. Therefore, let us not treat repentance as something to be despised and avoided. May we never become the church that stops talking about repentance because it doesn't make people feel good. Let us not treat it as something to be avoided, but instead, church, let us embrace it. Let us consistently practice it. It truly is a gift from God. Yes, it is hard and it is humbling. We never want to be called out for our sins. And I don't know about you, but I'm not one that necessarily likes confrontation, so I don't want to call anybody else out. But if we don't, we're leaving this beautifully wrapped package that is a gift under the tree, so to speak, and no one is enjoying the beauty and the glory that comes from it. It just stays there. Indeed. Repentance, and I pray that we've seen this morning, we continue to know this is true. Repentance is one of the many reasons, one of the many gifts of God for which we must and may continue, may we continue to rejoice. Repentance indeed brings great joy to the people of God. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to stand here again before your people and humbly be convicted by your word. Father, continue by your grace to open our eyes to see where we fall short of your glory, to produce in us this godly grief, this hatred for this sin that offends you, and that is the reason that your son went to the cross for us. May we abhor it and want to flee from it. May we repent and receive the joy that comes through a refreshed relationship, an unhindered relationship between us and the Lord, but also between us and those that we have hurt. If that's true in the lives of any of us, may we, even on this day, make a phone call, maybe write a letter, may we go in person, and may we just humbly come and say, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Because my pride is not worth the continued break in this relationship. I love you too much. Father, I pray that you were made much of in this time and that you will continue to be as we sing yet another song, Father, that points us to Christ. Indeed, all we have is Christ. And it's in his name that we pray and all of God's people said together. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing.
Strength to follow your command. never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose, and let my soul
of the song are a beautiful benediction, starting with, as we depart, church, may our declaration be, use our ransom life in any way you choose. Why? Because all we have is Christ. We are a people purposed solely at making much of Christ. That's it. Brother Scott, would you close us in prayer, my man? Go in peace. God bless you all.